Well, Jeremiah chapter 25, and there'll be one or two other passages that will refer to Jerusalem's plight. Last week we were looking at Jerusalem's glorious growth as in the city where God made his name to dwell. The king ruled according to God's word and extended from Jerusalem the grace and kindness, and truth and justice of God. We saw how Jerusalem grew gloriously because it grew in its godliness. And so we roll down a few centuries now and we pick up Jerusalem's plight and we see what became of ordered common life, which is what we're taking in this series to be the definition of a city, which I think sort of enables us to encompass most of what we read in the scriptures about the city of God and also the city of Babylon, and mostly what helps us to understand the city that we live in here in Aberdeen, or the cities that you live in, wherever you're from. We are taking ordered common life as a definition for the city. What does ordered common life look like when it reorders itself? No longer according to God's word, no longer according to God's grace and truth, no longer according to faith in God's promises, no longer according to the worship of God and God alone, but when it reorders itself according to the culture around it. When it reorders itself according to the prevailing societal, cultural norms, values, hopes, fears, ambitions, according to the sense of what's good or bad, right or wrong, true or false, around. So what happens to the city of God when it becomes not just in or among the city of, well, what we call the city of Babylon, the city of this world, but when it starts to become like, and increasingly like, the city of this world? What happens when Jerusalem ends up becoming like Babylon, so to speak? What happens when the church is not simply in the world and amongst the world as God sends us out, but what happens to the church when it becomes like the world? And when the flow of wisdom, when the flow of ethics and morality, when the flow of influence reverses, instead of it being out, it becomes in. So what happens when the city of God becomes just another location, another suburb of the city of this world? And how does that happen? Well, we learn all this as we look at Jerusalem's plight. As we look at what happened to the people of God, it's not a hypothetical question, because it is what happened to Jerusalem. It simply was the case that Jerusalem became a suburb of Babylon. And it is simply the case that we ourselves, as a fellowship, or whatever fellowship you've come from this morning to be here, as Christians, as individuals, we ourselves are just as prone as Jerusalem was, being in and amongst the world, to become like the world, and to have all the influence reverse its flow. We are just as prone. We do need God every hour. Well, what was happening? In Jeremiah chapter 25, we see a few things happening, three things happening, which are altogether half the story and not even the worst half of the story. So let's look at those first, and then we'll see what the other half of the story that is the worst half of the plight was like. First of all, what was going wrong? What was going wrong was essentially idolatry. Why is the first commandment the first commandment? And why not put that somewhere else on the list? Why is the first commandment the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. Why? Well, I think for two reasons. The first is that all the rest of the Ten Commandments, the remaining nine, are all about not simply communal life, not simply about how the culture and the society were to go when the people got into the Promised Land. They're not simply a reflection of the character of God, either. They are ways to express love. They're ways to express love. See, the relationship between God and his people that was being put into, you know, sort of what you do and what you don't do at Sinai when the Ten Commandments were given. That relationship was essentially a relationship of love. So God, in his love, had said, I will be your God and you will be my people. God, in his grace, chesed grace, that marriage grace, that covenant-making grace, had promised the land, promised generations to come, promised a great name to Abraham. It's all founded on love. And what the first commandment does, first of all, is to say, look, don't love others. Don't let your affection, don't let your love for God become an adulterated thing as you chase after other gods. And we can read that kind of imagery in many other parts of the scriptures. Most of the whole of Hosea is based upon precisely that premise. That the relationship between God and his people is a relationship of love. And as the people went after other gods, it was like spiritual adultery. They were fickle. The first commandment is the first commandment because it just sets up the whole love thing. Everything else that flows is the expression of the love that we are to have for God that puts him first in our lives so we don't want another God because we love him so much. The second reason why I think the first commandment is the first commandment is because if that one goes, all the others fall. If that one goes, all the others, just like dominoes, tumble. So if this God is not our one true God and our only God, and if we have no other gods before his face, if that goes, then all the basis for the remaining nine disappears. There becomes no good reason not to kill, for instance, other than social convention. Or some expedient in that there might be revenge and you'll end up worse. But there is no ought behind not killing. You see what I mean? Now, that's what happened in Jerusalem. The idolatry thing is not simply that, you know, they had broken a commandment. It is that they had pulled a rug from under the life that is framed by all the remaining nine. And they had done the spiritual adultery. They'd leapt into bed with other gods. And that's why God, time and time again, focuses upon the idolatry thing. Now, let's not wait until the end to apply it all. Our own hearts can be as fickle. The church can be as fickle. We can have many other gods. There are more gods than you can shake a stick at. As Calvin said, our hearts are a forge endlessly producing gods, idols. We can't stand back from these people in Jerusalem and say, oh, you wicked lot, how corrupt you are. Because we've got the same propensities in our own hearts. Wealth, status, more money. So money can become a god either because we love it or because we fear not having it or not having enough or not having more of it. And so we're terrified. Or else we're seduced. Status is the same thing. Popularity can be the same thing. We can make a god out of our sport. Unless you play for certain rugby teams. In which case, we can make a, if you play for others, I don't know, maybe it's a problem in Wales now. They seem to be doing very well. We can make a god out of our sport. We can make a god out of our hobbies, our leisure pursuits. We can make a god out of sex. We can make a god out of how we look. You see, we're just as prone. The first commandment goes. And all the others from then on are under threat. So the idolatry thing. And so God, in his grace, had spoken to the people about it. And he's spoken about them through Jeremiah. Notice in verse 3, for 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah, until this very day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again. But you have not listened. Now, this wasn't simply a problem they had with Jeremiah. It wasn't that, you know, Jeremiah wasn't dressed well enough to be a proper prophet or something like that. But Jeremiah, you know, wasn't proficient enough for it. You know, if he'd just spent more time preparing his sermons, people would have liked them more or something. If he'd got three headings that all began with the same letter, everybody would have understood, and that would have been it. It wasn't Jeremiah's fault. People didn't want the word. It didn't matter who preached it. And we know it didn't matter who preached it, because that's what God says in the next verse. And though the Lord has sent all his servants, the prophets, to you again and again, you have not listened or paid any attention. They said, exactly what Jeremiah had been saying, they said, turn now. So they have not listened. They haven't listened to the word of God, but they haven't listened to this specific word of God. They have not listened to the call to repent. They have not heeded the warning of the consequences that come upon not repenting, upon turning to all the other gods. They have not heeded the call back to the one who loves them. They have not heeded the cry that comes from the Father's heart. They haven't heard the cry that comes, for instance, through the prophet Hosea when God, through Hosea, says, my people have not loved me. And he has poured out his love to them. And they've just basically said, well, stuff you, we're going off with other gods. Laughed in his face. And the heart of God feels the lack of love. So, you see, they rejected God's word because they rejected God. So they rejected his call. They rejected that plea from his love. They rejected his kind and loving warnings of what will happen to them. And so God has said, look, repent, turn. They said, turn now. That is what repent means, turn. And they've said, turn now. Don't put it off. Don't leave it for the future. Turn now, each of you. Oh, this isn't just a societal thing. It isn't just a cultural thing. You can't just sit down and have some waffly conversation about what's gone wrong with our society and its prevailing mentality. You can't just sit down and have some sort of airy-fairy conversation about postmodernism and the death of meta-narratives and blame it all on these things. Each of you, says God, each of you, you've got a heart. God wants that heart. He loves you. Each of you. Turn now, each of you, from your evil ways and your evil practices. And you can stay in the land the Lord your God, the Lord gave to you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not follow other gods to serve and worship them. Do not provoke me to anger with what your hands have made. Then I will not harm you. The right, proper, honorable jealousy of God is going to burn through. And then the third thing that's wrong is that because they have rejected God, because they have not heeded his word, but positively rejected his word, then the state of life in the city has just gone absolutely pear-shaped. Now we read what will happen in the sort of second or third part of what Graham was reading to us earlier on. Therefore the Lord Almighty says this, because you have not listened to my words, I will summon all the peoples of the north, and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy them and make them an object of horror and scorn and an everlasting ruin. I will banish from them, that is, from, yes, all those nations, but also from this place, this land. I will banish from them the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, the sound of millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland. The prophet Habakkuk was sent by God Habakkuk does about the one thing that all prophets don't do. Habakkuk hardly spoke to anybody else. He spent all his time speaking to God. He got the script entirely wrong. The prophet's supposed to go out with a message from God and blast everybody else. Habakkuk went into God's presence and blasted God with both barrels. God's big enough to take that. He didn't take his bat home. But Habakkuk has this huge complaint. He says, look at the state of the city around us. Let me just read to you a little bit. Don't turn it up. Do if you want. If you know where Habakkuk is, that's fine. It's on page 940. But this is what Habakkuk says. Look How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed. Justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice is perverted. That's Jerusalem. That's the city of God. And that's what it became. When the people broke their love bond with God and turned away from Him. When people rejected the loving call back. That's what they became. From their hearts, self-centered, unjust, destructive, violent, full of strife, and hemming in the righteous. That's what they became. Now, all that is bad enough, but it's not the half of the problem. Because Jerusalem's plight received one massive, massive slump, if you like, into an even worse condition. When God, in response to this, gave Ezekiel a picture of, whilst the Jews were in exile, gave Ezekiel a picture, the exile that came from Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, a picture of what had happened in Jerusalem, really. What was going on spiritually with God. And it was a picture not simply of the people having been taken from Jerusalem, but of God departing from the temple. And so from Ezekiel 10 through to 12, we have this spectacular, vivid picture of the most awful thing that could possibly happen for the city of God. That God who had said back in Deuteronomy, remember if you're here that Sunday, I will make my name to dwell there. God who had come into the city, so to speak, with the Ark of the Covenant that we were thinking of last week when the Ark came to Jerusalem and God's glory came upon the Ark. God who came down in glory into the temple when Solomon built and dedicated the temple. God said, I'm leaving. When God looked around at the idolatry, God saw His people so degraded by it, and God saw the injustice and the corruption, God knew that His word was falling on deaf ears. God said, I'm leaving. And in Ezekiel's vision in chapter 10 into chapter 12, he ups from the throne in the center of the temple and goes and hovers over the temple threshold door as if a warning of what's about to happen. In itself, as he pauses there, a plea to turn, but the people didn't. And then Ezekiel 12, he moves off to a mountain in the distance. Ichabod, the glory has departed. And that can be written over a person's life. And it can be written over a fellowship's life. And that was Jerusalem's plight. Not simply that the people had wandered away from God and then were taken away from Jerusalem, but that God Himself had, so to speak, left the building. But then what does God do? What did God say? Does God fire thunderbolts down and evaporate His people? Leave them charred remains? No. God promises to return. So He promises to bring His people back after 70 years in exile. And He did. He promised to deal with Nebuchadnezzar so that that could happen. And He did. Nebuchadnezzar? Well, Nebuchadnezzar repented after his humiliation. Nebuchadnezzar composed hymns of praise to God, we read in Daniel. But his successors got worse and worse. Cyrus came with the Medes and the Persian army and conquered the Babylonians. And that paved the way for Jerusalem to be re-inhabited by God's people. But there was something more, you see. The people needed not simply to be back there, but they needed God back there. And as Ezekiel unfolds his prophecy, God returns to Jerusalem. God returns to His temple. What is it a picture of? Well, look what was happening in Jeremiah 25. The word of God was being rejected. The prophets not wanted. The king was merely a puppet of the surrounding world. And the priesthood was totally corrupt. Prophet, priest, and king, all down the tubes. And when we see and read the promises of restoration, what do we find? We find that God will come and be the king. We find that God will restore his temple and inhabit it. We find that God himself will speak and teach his word from his holy mountain. What was the hope of Jerusalem in its plight? It was the one person who would come from God, in whom prophet, priest, and king would be restored. He was their hope. And what is ours when we have wandered? What is ours when our hearts have gone after the other gods? What is our hope, even if this morning something is stirring in your soul for what you once knew? What is your hope? It is in the one who came, prophet, priest, and king. It is the one whom God anointed to be your Savior. It is in Jesus Christ alone. So the people were led to look forward to the one who would be their rescuer, their Savior. We look back to the one who gave himself upon the cross to save us from ourselves and from our plight, to save us from our departure from God, our refusal of his word, to save us from God's departure from us, to reconcile man and God. Let's pray. Lord, we bless you that you have not left us in